It's really difficult scripture this morning. There's a phrase to describe Jesus in today's gospel with all his talk of family squabbles. He's gone from preaching to meddling. That's what they call it in the South, when a preacher leaves his text or her text and starts talking about you. When he hits the congregation's sore points or trots out your business or your foibles in front of everybody and makes an example of them. It's the prophet Jesus speaking some uncomfortable words that we'd rather not face. Or it's Dr. Jesus inviting the patient to be well, but saying we've got to change our behavior and habits to get there. Or it's the suffering servant Jesus who can't hide his agony because the stakes are too high. He's gone from preaching to meddling. Do you think that I've come to bring peace to the earth? He asks, and my heart of hearts says, yes. I imagine yours too. But his answer is no, I tell you, but rather division. And he goes on. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. And he calls his audience hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, he scoffs. But you don't know how to interpret this present time. Phew, Jesus, is this the way to win converts? Maybe. Why does Jesus drop such a bomb? Are we supposed to settle for being at odds with each other? Living this way offends many of the values we hold dear and seems to oppose the love commandment that Jesus called his followers to live by just a few chapters earlier in Luke's gospel. Some of the answer is that Jesus is speaking publicly in this passage, addressing a large crowd with orators, tools. He's painting with broad, some would say harsh, strokes to make a point, sacrificing subtlety to get the audience's attention. It's not a stretch to believe that he hopes the folks listening will sort themselves out after hearing these words. You see, if the division between intimates that he describes is the consequence of discernment, do you hear that? If the division between intimates that he describes is the consequence of discernment, when some turn from the way things are in order to build the world as it ought to be, then it's a necessary step towards consciousness that the Spirit hopes will embrace. Like the spouse who realizes she has to step out of an abusive relationship. Or the couple who admit their transgressions to each other and in that place of honesty decide, let's try to begin again. Or the son who says to the father, I have to make my own way. Or the city that confronts its legacy of racism and takes action to repair the breach, facing the fact of division as a necessary means to a better, more wholesome end. This is what it's going to cost me to follow the living God? That's what the crowd is invited to think. So, maybe we could be thinking, maybe I gotta start to figure it out right now. So what about you and me? Have I let some part of my family dynamic keep me from being all that I can be? Am I still harboring resentment from some battle I fought and lost years ago? If I have a grievance with my brother or my neighbor or my colleague, do I confront it? Or do I deny its existence and let it fester? What reconciling work is there for me to do in local and national politics? And here I didn't say, is there reconciling work for me to do in local and national politics? And I'll throw that question out to you all as well. Not is there work for each of us to do, but what is your work locally and nationally? How do I foster space for people to disagree, to learn from each other, and then act for the common good? Sometimes the leader of a movement reminds her followers of the stakes involved and asks again if they're in or are they out. This is one of those moments in the scripture, and I believe it's one of those moments in the present time. When Jesus says he brings fire to the earth, are we willing to submit the chaff in ourselves to such refining? I'm convinced the world needs us to do that now. You may remember the old spiritual, I've got peace like a river, I've got love like an ocean, I've got joy like a fountain in my soul. And that vision of what the world can be, well, it helps. But we also know how things are. That where there is no justice, there can be no secure peace. And that just laws which uphold human rights are the necessary foundation of any kind of lasting peace. So the peace that passes all understanding that we pray about is something that we have to fight for. And not only for ourselves, but for the stranger. And for the neighbor, and get this, for the foe. Because that's what makes it miraculous. If we're willing to fight for the peace, even for those we feel like we stand against. In 1969, my sister was a precocious 13-year-old, and we lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, a city like many places in those days whose social fabric was being rent asunder. The city's racism, both implicit and explicit, had been exposed. And the world, for many people, felt like it was being turned upside down. But get this, depending on where you were placed in that ritualized and hierarchical society, this upheaval felt like hell, or it felt like finally a vision of heaven. You hear me? Because if you were in a particular place in that hierarchy, the fact that that system was being rent asunder was good news. Because its reality was perverse for you. And let's face it, its reality was perverse for all. And that finally something was breaking through, as painful as it was good news. My family was part of a church that was slowly integrating, and one spring day, Martha went with the teenagers and the Sunday school to see the sights of rocks at Rock City on Lookout Mountain. I don't know if any of y'all have been to Rock City on Lookout Mountain. There's not a lot to see, is there? But we were proud of it, you know, and we went periodically. They rode the rides, and they played miniature golf, and they splashed in the fountain. At one point, when Martha was standing in line with two little African-American children from the community, one on each side holding their hands, my sister noticed a middle-aged white woman standing near her shooting daggers with her eyes. The woman's face looked like she smelled something rotten and decaying. And then, to the woman's horror, my sister walked over to her with her charges in tow and began to speak. Turning 350 years of racist tradition on its head, Martha, my 13-year-old sister, said, "I'm their nanny." She paused to catch her breath and let the words sink in, and then she added, "My people have been with their people for generations." The woman only sputtered. When my dad, who witnessed the exchange, asked my sister about it later, all she could remember was that she hadn't been afraid. I think that's because she was standing in the truth, right? Now, she told a little white lie. But her words helped to break open something that was sick. So much for gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The reading from Luke confronts us with stark and difficult sayings that are at odds with a God who's in any way tame. But the living God that we encounter in Jesus is not tame, I would argue. And that's the point. C.S. Lewis addresses this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when Mr. Beaver tells Susan that Aslan, the ruler of Narnia, is a great lion. She's surprised and tells Mr. Beaver, "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Is Aslan safe?" she asks, to which Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king." In a healthy system, meanness and exclusion and self-serving behavior are not accepted. Rather, a bracing honesty and a fierce love that we may not always want, but that we often really need, judges our destructive behavior and guides us toward change. You see, Luke challenges any thinking that seeks to tame Jesus. Instead, he offers a glimpse of redemption for human relations and systems that are sometimes, let's be honest, are not nice at all. Families and societies that need not only empathy from God, but also correction because their actions call for it. If Baltimore and our nation were nothing but a place of light and profound beauty, a space of flourishing for all, a society of consistent justice for everyone, then perhaps Jesus' challenge this morning would be deeply troubling. I came to bring fire to the earth, and oh, how I wish it were already kindled, he says. But since in some places all of the time and in every place some of the time, our world itself is deeply troubling, with cities and systems and families that wound or belittle their own members, then redemption can only come when those systems are undone. New life does not come until our death-dealing ways are confronted and changed, and this is the basis of the conflict which Jesus envisions. He comes not to disturb a nice world, but to shatter our false idols with their perversions of racism and misogyny and nationalism and greed and violence of any kind. That's what he comes to disrupt. In the movie Places in the Heart, you may remember it, it's set in the rural Midwest during the Great Depression. And in it, a young black man gets drunk for the first time. He's probably about the same age my sister was when she talked to that woman back in Chattanooga. He gets drunk for the first time, and he accidentally shoots the town's beloved sheriff. Taking the law into their own hands, a group of toughs from the area then brutally lynch that young man. Later in the movie, the husband of the beauty parlor owner has an affair with one of her best friends. Then an African-American handyman is run out of town because some of the folks think he's being too helpful or too friendly to the sheriff's widow. It's the story of a community as an extended, dysfunctional family, of how intimately related we can be in a small town, and of how bad life can get sometimes when the difficult truths are not voiced, when the hard conversations are not held, and when the reconciling work is not done. And we know that Baltimore is a small town. But the final scene in the movie is set in an old country church, a humble place of possibility and redemption. The choir is singing, and communion is being served. Each person passes the blood of Christ to another with the camera slowly panning from face to face. The minister gives a tiny glass of wine to a dignified matron. She reminds me of the woman that my sister confronted, and she serves the woman sitting next to her, who the viewer knows happens to have a rather scandalous reputation. Then the straying husband offers the wine to the wife he's betrayed, and the thug offers it to the black handyman who he had run out of town. At this point, we begin to realize that we're witnessing something like the heavenly banquet, as the sheriff who has died and the lynched boy who had shot him then serve wine to each other, helping one another have something life-giving to drink. Forgiveness is offered. Hatchets are buried. Families begin to be united again, even the living to the dead. And the hard work of reconciliation is beginning, and everybody's on the way home. Now, every bit of the reconciliation work that I've ever done has been hellacious. It's hard. One's often full of shame and regret. One doesn't know where to begin. There's anger and sadness. There's so much work to do that we often don't do anything at all. And if I know anything, it's that that's not good enough. Just because it's hard and seemingly impossible is no reason to not start. And here's the glory of it. When we just start, the reconciliation begins. Do you know how to interpret the present time? The human family can be restored by God if we'll roll up our sleeves and swallow our pride, if we'll confront what's broken and unjust and be God's hands and heart. Amen.